the burning bush. So we saw in verses 1 and 2, why don't you make sure you turn there, Exodus chapter 3, we'll just go through quickly where we've been. We saw in verses 1 and 2 the following. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. And we have been looking at this account and noting the consistency of how the Lord God, in his grace and mercy, draws people to himself, how he consistently reveals himself to his people in his word. And we see that here. We have also seen the Lord's consistency in the call of God to Moses from the burning bush in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at that. Verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burning up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So God, we know that today God does not call his people from the midst of a bush that is not burnt, that does not burn. We have not had that personal experience. But God does call his people from the marvel of where he has revealed himself. And where he has revealed himself is in his creation. It is in his written word. He is living in his people. And in his grace, as people look at his word, as people observe the testimony of the lives of his people in the world, they see these marvelous sights, these things that don't make natural sense in this world that we're living in. And it causes people to turn aside from the pursuits of the world and to investigate what they do not understand, just like Moses did. And as people investigate to seek, they find the Lord God calling them by name, his people, his sheep, by name to himself, and his people respond with, here I am. So we've seen the Lord's consistency also in the warning of God to Moses from the burning bush. Keep going. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And we noted that when God calls people to his word, his revelation of himself begins with a warning regarding his holiness as a kindness, as a grace to those people for their life. Like Moses, before they even know or understand the one who is calling them, God in his grace warns them that he is holy and that they are not. And it's as God declared in Leviticus 10:3, he said, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. And this affirms for us the truth of Scripture, the consistent truth of Scripture from beginning to end, that the fear of God contextually is the beginning. It's the starting point of knowledge and wisdom. In the chronology of salvation, God's word says humility must come before what? Honor. You don't get honored without first being humble, right? You don't get wisdom or knowledge without first fearing the Lord. So last week we saw the Lord's consistency in the revelation of his identity to his people in his word in verse 6, where God reveals the identity of who is speaking to him from the blazing fire in the midst of this bush that was not burning up. Look at it in verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And there we saw that God's word reveals himself to his people, again in his kindness, again in his grace, in a way that we finite humans can understand relationally, that we are able to understand personally, covenantally, and truthfully. Personally, God always identifies himself in his word as the God of our Father. That is the God of the one from whom we came, that we are biologically connected to and were found in from the beginning. Of course, I'm talking about our father Adam, your mother Eve. Why? Because it's God's grace for us to know that God is our creator and we are his creation, and that means we are accountable to him. Because it's God's grace for us to know that in our father Adam, we have all sinned, and in our father Adam, we all die, and we are all under the curse. And it is because it is God's grace for us to know the kindness and grace and words of life that God gave to our father Adam are still true for us today. Covenantally, God reveals himself in that he is the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob. Those are, remember, the recipients of his eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, that God would bring a blessing out of a place of curse. That's what we had with Adam, right? That God would bring a place of a home to the one who's stranger in the land. That God would bring a people, a life, from one as good as dead like Adam was, right? That's what we need. That's salvation. Because that was the declaration of death upon our father Adam, right? It's all connected. When God reveals himself in his word, he does so in the context of his covenant promises. Just as he did with Moses from the beginning of the burning bush. That's a grace to you. That's a grace to me. So we can even understand. So we can even relate. And when God reveals himself in his word, he always does so in truth. Always. This is the word described by Paul in Titus 1 when he's introducing. He says, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Right there he's talking about the gospel or the good news. It's the word of God manifested at the proper time. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, the living word of God. Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. These are themes of Exodus that we are going to see. So this is what we're going to talk about today. This is the next part of the word of God to Moses from the burning bush. It is the message of salvation, of redemption, of deliverance for his covenant people. Okay? We now come to Roman numeral number 6 of our outline. If you have the note sheet, I recommend grabbing one. If you don't usually, it's going to be helpful today just to see the structure of the passage. We're again continuing our theme of headings, which also highlight the change that God works in Moses from the man that Moses was in chapter 2, who, remember, who worked out of man's pride, he worked out of man's power, to the man that God is humbling in chapter 3, where we are. And he's going to humble him more, to the point where Exodus, or we're going to read in Scripture that he's the most humble man on the face of the earth. Remember, that humility is necessary. It's necessary for you. It's necessary for me to be the recipient of God's grace and of God's honor. It's not an option for us. It's not an option for Moses. So that's why it's so important. All right? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want God's grace? Well, then you know what you need to be marked by. You know what you need to reject. And it's so easy for us to be prideful. It's our default. And we constantly have to go into our brains and change settings away from the default of pride and change it to humility. But we only do that by latching in, plugging in to God's word. All right. So we are now in Roman numeral number 6. Yes, Roman numeral number 6. And it's under this heading, Moses the impotent, powerless, given the works of God, verses 7 through 9. So We're going to read our section, Exodus 3, verse 7 to 9, and then I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word in prayer. So let's read it first. It says this, "And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." All right, let's pray. Lord God of all creation, you are the God of our father Adam. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you have certainly seen the oppression of your people in Exodus chapter 3, as we just read. We thank you that you certainly see the oppression of your people to this day. You who heard the cries and are aware of the sufferings of your people in Exodus 3, we thank you that you hear the cries and are aware of the sufferings of your people today. And you who came down to rescue your people from the power of the world and to bring them up in Exodus 3, we thank you so much that you have come down to rescue your people from the power of the world and to bring them up in Jesus Christ. You've already granted us grace and the gift of your word. Would you please grant us grace upon grace and the understanding and love of that very same word? And we pray these things in the name of your living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I want to start by asking you to think about the concept of beautiful words. Beautiful words. When I say think about beautiful words, what do you think of? Poetry. Good. You think of poems, and you might think about songs. Beautiful words are really words that contain not only a beautiful structure or form like a poem or a song, but beautiful words are words that contain a beautiful message, right? Beautiful words are often words of understanding. They're words of support. They're words of love. Beautiful words are often words of relief that respond to a need. And the greater the need, the more desperate the situation, the more beautiful the words that bring an end to that or bring a relief to that to those who receive them. So for the brother who is suffering from terminal cancer, the words, "You are cancer free," would be an exceedingly beautiful word or message to receive. For the sailor who's lost at sea, the words shouted out, "Land ho," would be the most beautiful words that they could ever hear in their situation. And I want you to think about the fact that it is an amazing grace to us that an eternal and holy and sovereign, immutable, separate God, separate in His holiness, would even speak a word to finite, fallen, rebellious mankind. But I want you to think about even the greater grace that the Lord God speaks to fallen mankind in a way that we can understand in our finiteness, in our fallenness, in our weakness. And then, add on top of that more, the grace that God's works and words to men are beautiful words. It's amazing. Dean sometimes talks about how God gives us food, and it's nice that we have food, but it tastes good. And we can put them together and make concoctions that taste even better. I mean, he's given us beautiful sustenance, and he's given us beautiful sustenance in his word. And we see that in our passage here this morning. I don't want you to miss this. The word that the Lord God speaks to Moses is beautiful both in its content and what it says, its message, but it's also beautiful in its form and its style. And the form and the style that the Lord God, what he says next to Moses, from this burning bush, from this blazing fire, in the midst of this bush that did not burn, is poetry. It's poetry. Not poetry like us Americans are used to with rhyming words and rhyming meter. This is Hebrew poetry, which rhymes or couples ideas. It connects thoughts. It has a specific structure, which I've tried to outline for you on your note sheet. It's called a chiasm. It's a form of Hebrew poetry with repeated themes or ideas that are coupled around a central point. It's leading to a point. It's like an arrow that points to this is the main point that I'm trying to make, a main message. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 7 to 9 of Exodus 3. These coupled, repeated ideas surround and focus to the main point or message that I, again, have attempted to show with that stair-step structure that's on the note sheets. And we're going to walk through those stairs up to the main point in three subpoints, which are outlined for you on the subpoints on the note sheet. And the first is going to look at the outermost repeated theme in verses 7a and 9b. And then the second looks at the inner repeated theme in 7b and 9a. And the third looks at the central main message in the middle found in verse 8. So let's start by looking at subpoint A. And it's this: the Lord sees his covenant people. The Lord sees his covenant people. Where do we see this? We'll look at 7a. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And then go down to 9b. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So here we have the first beautiful truth that the Lord declares to Moses is about what the Lord has, past tense, seen. Now we know that the Lord sees everything, but here is the beauty of the words of the Lord in his declaration that his focus is where? Look back at your scriptures. His focus is on those that he refers to as what? My people. My people. Who is the Lord referring to as, quote, my people? And we go back to the Lord's revelation of his identity back in verse 6. All you have to do is look at the context. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. His people, God's people, are the people who are the recipients of his eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. The eye of the Lord is focused on his people. But what about his people? Look back at your scriptures. We see that word oppression repeated three times. And this is a translation of Hebrew words that mean just that. It means oppression, distress, pressure. It means affliction, poverty, and misery. Misery. Here the Lord declares that he has, what's the word that he uses? I have just seen. I have surely, or your translation may say, I have certainly seen. There is no doubt I have seen the oppression, the distress, the pressure, the affliction, the poverty, the misery of my covenant people. And more from verse 9b, we see that the Lord declares that he has seen something else. What do we see there? He has seen who is oppressing them. He has seen that is the Egyptians that are oppressing them. And just consider that statement alone, right there. Friends, those words alone are beautiful to the person that is under that oppression and misery and pressure. When we're being crushed under the pressure of oppression and affliction and distress, I know how I feel, and I'm assuming you feel the same, that it's a very, very lonely thing. We are tempted to think, no one sees, no one understands, I am alone, and I am utterly forgotten. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my misery that I alone have to bear, because I'm the only one in this situation. And on top of that, if you're being oppressed by someone else or some other force, You feel that you alone see and know how the oppressor is treating you unfairly or harshly or cruelly because no one else is experiencing it like you. But right here is a beautiful message for you, and it was a beautiful message for Moses. And it's a beautiful message of the Lord God to all of his covenant people. I certainly see your oppression. I completely know and totally understand your pressures, your miseries, your distresses. And what's more, I see who's doing it to you. I know their tactics. I know their patterns. I know their plans of what they're going to do next. I see their harshness and cruelty and injustice. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. Isn't that alone encouraging? Christian, because God certainly sees your trouble, you can say with the psalmist of Psalm 56:2, he says, "You have taken account of my miseries." There's that word. "You have taken account of my miseries, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" What is he saying? He's writing a story about your misery? No, this is a book of accounting. This is him saying that God is so intimately acquainted with your miseries and with your afflictions and with your pressures. He so knows the oppression of his covenant people that he accounts for every tear that you shed. Why would God do that? Well, he does that because he loves his covenant people. He loves his people. But he does that because there's going to be an accounting for the one who caused every single one of your tears. One. He does that too because there is a coming promise of a blessing that he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And he's going to make sure he's not going to miss one. Remember that the oppression and the subsequent blessing of the covenant people of God is part of God's eternal covenant promises to them from the beginning in Genesis chapter 15. Remember God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's what he's seeing. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And remember, at this point in Exodus 3, that promise of Genesis 15 was made 644 years prior, where God says, "I have certainly seen this oppression from a nation that they were forced to serve," just like he said would happen, that he's accounted for it, and that it's going to lead to what verse 14 says, that he's going to judge the nation whom they serve. They're going to come out with many possessions. There's a blessing coming. There's a deliverance coming. And it's even timed here. That's the central point of where we're going in our section this morning. And in our flesh, when we read this part about what God sees, if you're like me, you're tempted to say, well, if God has seen it, why is he allowing it? If I saw my child being hurt or oppressed, I'm not going to just sit there and be like, yeah, that's rough. Why has he not spoken up until now? Why is it this way? Is he cruel too? Is he being harsh too? And the answer is, of course, of no, brother and sister, no. God is exceedingly kind. God certainly sees the oppression of his people, not with the uncaring eye of like an outside observer. He sees with the intense eyes of a loving Father who will be faithful to do exactly just what Joseph declared he would do on his deathbed. Remember what Joseph declared in faith as he was dying? He said, "God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, which he promised as an oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to go to that land." Christian, know that God certainly sees your oppression in that same way. Okay? You have to hang on to that, even when you're hurting and in misery. He will surely take care of you. You have that same promise in Christ. Here's the other promise you have. He will surely bring you up from this land where you're feeling that pain and that pressure, this land of your oppressor, this land of your misery, this land of your sojourning. You're not going to be here for a very long time. That sounds, you know, threatening. No, it's a good thing, because he's going to bring you up out of it to a different land according to his covenant promises to you in Jesus Christ. You don't want to be in this land. Why? Because we know the end of this land is that the end of this land is it's perishing. It's fading away. It's marked for judgment and the flames of judgment. We don't want to be here for that. You want to be taken up and out and be in Christ, for those that believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you start to question the whys of your oppression or your misery or the distress or the pressure, I want you to think of your Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to know that your Savior, Jesus Christ, bore the ultimate oppression, the ultimate misery, the ultimate distress for you. Out of his great love for you and for all of his people, his sheep who know his voice, who respond to his call, and those that would be raised up with him, what comes first? You share in his sufferings. You associate yourself with him. So don't think it's a crazy thing when you suffer, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. Here in our section, we see first these beautiful words about what the Lord sees. And we compare that to what was seen about Moses and by Moses in Exodus chapter 2. The first part of Moses' life started in beauty too. Remember that? Remember when he was born, it said literally in the scriptures that his parents saw that he was a beautiful child, and they hid him, and Moses was saved from the sentence of death that was pronounced upon all the baby boys of Egypt, all the baby Hebrew boys, I should say. And instead of growing up in the darkness of death, what did Moses see during the first part of his life? All he saw was the beauty of the royal palace of Egypt and the royal family of Egypt, of which he was an adopted member. And we know that what the people saw Moses, when they looked at Moses, what did they see? They saw an Egyptian, because he looked like an Egyptian to the ladies at the well when he fled. They and Moses saw that Moses was educated. Acts 7 tells us, when Stephen gives his defense, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was proficient in speaking and action. Well, they saw a guy ready. He was good. He was the best that Egypt had to offer. But Moses saw himself even as something more. Moses saw himself as God's appointed deliverer of the children of Israel. Remember Acts 7, 23, 24 tells us that when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his countrymen, the sons of Israel. And Moses went from his high place in the royal palace to where he, as royal family in Egypt, descended down to visit where his Hebrews were, where his brethren were. And Acts goes on to tell us what he saw there. 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended and took vengeance for the oppressed man by fatally striking the Egyptian. And we saw, as we read this, what became of Moses acting upon his worldly wisdom and the power of man by man's arm. What was accomplished? Nothing. Nothing but negative. And we saw that the sons of Israel, God's people, didn't change a thing for them. They remained under the oppression of the people of Egypt for the next 40 years, up to this point in Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses from that burning bush. And here's the point. The point is that man can see and understand and even care about the oppression and the misery and the pressure in this world, but they can't do anything about it. No matter what program you come up, no matter with what government you put in place, no matter what laws, no matter what programs, it's never going to end. It's not going to change the fact that they are in slavery to their sin and marked for death. All they can really do is watch. But as we will see today and throughout our study of Exodus, God can. And God did. But God not only sees his covenant people, we now move to our second subpoint and the next step in this chiastic poem where God declares more beautiful words that are more closely surrounding that main point. We're in subpoint B now. The Lord hears his covenant people. I know these are simple points, but the word of God is sometimes simple. It's the best way to study it, right? Look back at the connected themes and statements of verse 7b first. And have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Now go down to 9a. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. So the second beautiful truth that the Lord declares to Moses is about the Lord, what the Lord has heard. As God declares that his sight is focused, so here, God declares that his hearing is focused. God declares that he hears what is, Scripture says, how does it describe it? Their outcry. Who is the there? Match it with verse 9. The cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. That's how we know. That's how we interpret Scripture. Context. Language. Observe first who God has heard. God declares that he has heard the sons of Israel. He is also referred to them here in this section as my people. Again, this is a statement of what? Relationship. Relationship, a relationship, friends, that God created by God's will, by God's work, by God's word of promise alone. They didn't create it. Sons of Israel didn't create it. And neither did you, if you have a relationship with him in Christ. Here in particular, we have his eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. It is the context of those covenant promises that God hears the words of those who have entered into that covenant relationship with him by his word. Now look at how Scripture describes those words which God's covenant people speak to God in verse 9 and 7. Their words are described as, quote, their outcry, in verse 7, and cry in verse 9. Both are the same Hebrew word, and they here mean a cry of distress. He saw their distress, he saw their misery, and now they are crying out. They are vocalizing something out of that situation and out of that state. It's the same Hebrew word that is used to describe Esau. Remember Esau when Jacob stole his blessing right from under his nose. And it says in Genesis 27:34 that Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. That's the level we're talking about. If that doesn't explain it to you, here's an even better example. It's the same word that is used to describe this. The great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. When the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Would that not be a deep cry, the cry of a mother and a father who lost a child? This is a cry of great and deep distress, of anguish. It's from a place and circumstances of great pain, of great loss, of really great hopelessness. And here the children of Israel are crying out from such a place. And God declares that their crying out has come to me. That's the words that's used in Scripture. Has come to me. That is, whether their outcry was directed to the Lord God or not, because of their position as the covenant people of God, their outcry was received by him. It came to him, verse 9. Which coincides with his hearing and awareness in verse 7, I am aware of their sufferings. So, look, when we get hurt, it is natural for us to cry out in our pain or our misery. Anyone who's hit their thumb with a hammer knows that. We do it, though, from the moment that we are born, from the first time that you can take air into your lungs, you're crying. That little baby does not know its mother. That little baby does not know its father. But it sure does know how to cry, number one. And it knows how to cry out of a place of need, of confusion, of unfamiliarity. This baby was nice and warm in this dark place, floating around, minding his own business. And suddenly, it's cold, it's getting slapped, there's bright lights, weird smell. I mean, it's a total alien environment, and this baby's crying. This baby doesn't understand even what she needs. No concept. But the mom and the dad do. The cry of the child that comes to the ears of the mother and father, it makes them aware of the child's suffering, and the mother and father respond to provide for that baby what that baby cannot comprehend, what that baby cannot do, what that baby can't sustain in a place of the baby's misery. So have you noticed that, well, you mothers know, that a mother's ear, a father's ear is almost like tuned to the cry of their child. My kids are now at the age where I don't respond in panic anymore when I hear a crying baby or a small child crying out for daddy. I used to turn my head at that, but they're big now. So I know that's not for me. It's not that I don't care, but I know it's not my kid, right? If I do respond to a child who's crying out, I would appropriately then pass on the care to the parent. I'm not the parent, the one that has a relationship with that child. The point is this: God hears the cries of his covenant people. And he does not just hear as like a stoic outside observer. He hears as an attentive, loving father. But we have to understand that there is another side to that. It's one we don't like to talk about, but it's a true side that Scripture teaches, that there is an outcry out of distress from men that God does not hear. That's a different type of source. Psalm 66 says this: "Come and hear, all who fear God." That's one side. "And I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue." Verse 18, though: "But if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But God has heard. He has given attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his favor from me." The hope of the godless is not on the Lord. The hope of the godless, the faithless person, is in this world that's passing away. It is this place that's marked for destruction. As Job points out in Job 27, verse 8, he says, "For what is the hope of the godless when he makes an end of life, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Or will he take pleasure in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times?" And this is what's called a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. The godless have no hope in God. God will not hear their outcry from their place of distress. Why? Scripture tells us, because they have rejected God's words of life by which they may enter into that covenant relationship with him and be heard. Here's a simple way to describe it. Living things cry out. Dead things do not. One of the things that a doctor wants to hear when that baby is born, and the reason they slap their bum, is so that they cry. But the stillborn baby doesn't make a sound. God's word of wisdom cries out in Scripture. You see that from Proverbs. God's word of wisdom shouts in the streets, in the public areas, in the marketplace. Listen to Proverbs 1:20. It says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She raises her voice in the public square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she declares her saying, 'How long, you naive ones, will you love simplistic thinking? And how long will scoffers delight themselves in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my rebuke. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my advice and did not want my rebuke.'" So what's the result? Verse 26. "I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." Verse 29 says why? "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." To hate something means to reject it. They rejected knowledge. They didn't want to start at the beginning, the necessary beginning of the fear of the Lord. They didn't choose that. It says in verse 30, "They did not accept my advice. They disdainfully rejected every rebuke from me. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own schemes. For the faithlessness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But," here's the but "whoever listens to me will live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." There's the choice. Friends, the beautiful words of God in his revelation to men, to mankind, and for his people, are then now to hold fast in faith to that word, to his covenant promises. Like the ones he gives in Jeremiah 29 to his people. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your prosperity and not for your disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Isn't that a theme that Christ repeated in the Gospels? Those who seek will find him. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not abandoned those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples. For he who requires blood remembers them." Listen, "he does not forget the cry of the needy." Believer, Christian, are you being oppressed? Are you in a time of trouble? You have a stronghold in this time. He will not forget your cry. He hears it. Do you ever feel like you're praying and no one's listening? There's a song that I like. It's called Sailboat. It likens life to a sailboat trying to make its way home. There's a line in that song that says, "And I'm pretty sure I'm heard. At least I know I'm speaking, but I feel like a fool because I can't hear you listening." And sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes we feel like in the loneliness of our pain and anguish and our affliction that we're speaking our prayers and they're hitting the ceiling and falling down. But God's word says that we don't have to be like the song says, "I'm pretty sure I'm heard." God's word says we can be sure, based upon God's word of promise, that those who put their trust in God are heard in their distress. Christian, because you are found in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, you can say with the psalmist of Psalm 34 this. Memorize it. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord," there's his focus, of this is what he sees, "the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are toward their cry for help. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to eliminate the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles." The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord rescues him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil will bring death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will suffer for their guilt. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will suffer for their guilt. That's the ultimate blessing right there. That's the gospel. Friend, what is your trouble this morning? Whatever it is, I don't need to know. You don't need to tell me. I know it fits into this all category. All the troubles that God has said he will rescue his people from. And there's the main point. We've made it in the last part. The very purpose of God seeing his covenant people, the very purpose of God's ears hearing the cries of his covenant people, it's the third subpoint. It's the main message of this beautiful words that God speaks to Moses. We find it in verse 8. Subpoint C, the Lord rescues his covenant people. We're finally here. This is the central point, the main idea, the main message. Let's read it. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and gracious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So here the Lord God's beautiful word reveals his beautiful purpose in appearing to Moses and speaking to Moses. It is twofold, and it is directional. What do I mean by directional? Well, I mean, you need to look back at your scriptures. Look back at the words. Number one, the Lord has come down. That's the first direction we see. Come down. Go back and look at it. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians. Come down from where? Well, obviously from someplace higher, because you're coming down, you're in a higher position. It had to be somewhere higher than the mountain that they were already on. The Lord God has come down, we know, from the place of his abode, from heaven. Isaiah 57:15 says, for this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So Isaiah 57 highlights the wonder that we're seeing right now in Exodus chapter 3, that the Lord, the high, the exalted one, who dwells in that high and holy place, has come down. Why? He says right here, for one reason, and it is that beautiful word, to rescue. And the question is, well, to rescue who? And we see here in Isaiah, what that verse we just read, who does he rescue? Who does he bring up? Well, we see here in Isaiah that he may dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. What does it mean to rescue? We see here in Isaiah, it's to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What does it mean to revive? Well, to revive means to make alive that which is dead or dying. That is the oppression and anguish and suffering of a world that is dead and that is dying. So rejoice that the Lord God on high has seen, the Lord God on high has heard, and he has come down to rescue now his covenant people who have placed their hope in his life-giving word. And here in Exodus 3:8, the Lord declares that he has come down to rescue his people, says, from the power of the Egyptians. That is, from the hand of those who were actively oppressing them, and that from the hand of those people who were already marked by God's word hundreds of years before in his eternal covenant promises for righteous judgment from God's hand. Moses had come down. Remember? Moses had come down from his high and lofty place in the royal palace. Moses had attempted to rescue just one child of Israel from the hand of just one Egyptian that was oppressing him. And Moses, we said, was powerless to do anything other than to make everything worse. Moses then went and fled just as fast as he came on the scene. It was the next day. He's gone. Moses abandoned his brethren, the sons of Israel. But the point here is God never did, not for a moment. And now was the time that God declared by his eternal covenant promises for God to come and for God to do what man could never do, and that is to rescue, to redeem, to deliver his people. And part of that deliverance included the second part of this beautiful word to Moses with a directional aspect. God's word, work of coming down to rescue, included the declaration that he would too bring them up from the land that they were in, the land marked for destruction, the land of their oppression, to the land of promise. This is the beautiful message of the word of God to Moses, was that God would do just what he promised he would do 644 years prior, and again what Joseph affirmed he would do on his deathbed. God will take care of you. God will bring you up out of this land and to the land that he has promised. God's people at this point are low. God's people are crushed under the weight of oppression and slavery. God's people are trapped in a land marked for judgment. They can't get out. God's stated purpose in coming down is to rescue, is to bring them up and out from that land that is marked by pain, judgment, death, and to a place of joy and blessing and life. It's the very land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. And the land described so beautifully here as a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And the fact that this was an idea or a mindset or an empty promise is seen in the fact that it's not those things, is seen in the fact that the Lord God specifically identifies the actual land that existed. He says, it's the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, places you can find on a map. Say, this is their region. This is a real place. It's an actual land. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's an actual land that he will bring his people up and into. And again, compare this to Moses. Moses had no power to bring anyone up from the land of Egypt. He barely escaped with his own life to get himself out of Egypt. And Moses certainly had no power of himself to bring anyone to the promised land. But God did. This is the point. Christian, as we end our study this morning, I want to remind you that God in Jesus Christ has come down to rescue you from the power of sin and this world and the oppression and misery that it contains, and to, secondly, bring you up and out of this world that's marked by pain and marked by death and marked for judgment. And take courage. It's to an actual place. It's not to a concept. It's not to an idea. It's not to you floating around. It's to an actual place called heaven. It's to bring you to an actual land, which will be a new heaven and a new earth. Because he says the old things are passing away. This is going to be an actual place that you can set your feet on. Apart from God coming down to rescue and bring us up and out, we would pass away with the world. We'd burn with the world. Next week, the Lord graciously calls Moses to be a part of this glorious purpose. But Moses has a bit of an identity crisis, we will see. Which God addresses by identifying himself again. So please pray for me as I study that, and please join us for that next week. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that we can approach you as Father because of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you see us. We thank you, Father, that you hear us. And we thank you, Father, that you've rescued us all in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged by that this morning, and that we would go from this place living in that truth, that we would not sink into the misery and fall under the weight of our oppression, knowing, Father, that you rescue your people, that you hear, that you see, that you are faithful, you are kind, you are loving. And I pray, Father, that you would help us not only to display that in how we live our life, but to declare it with our words to those who are watching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.